I love those mornings when the worship has been so enriching that I actually believe that I could dismiss right now and we'd go home well fed. We sang to God. We sang His word back to Him. We told Him how much we appreciate Him. We've recommended Him to one another. And to me, it's a very powerful thing. Before I get into the message, I had a busy week this week. One of the things that Faith and I did together is on Monday evening, we went and watched the movie Unplanned. I don't know if you're familiar with that or have seen the movie or had the opportunity to see it. I talked with the elders on Tuesday morning and asked them if it would be appropriate for me to recommend it to you because I really believe it's an important movie and I wish that you would go and see it. We spend so much time in political rhetoric about abortion here in the United States of America that it can become one of those topics that just leave us jaded and that we think is just the result of two political parties that don't agree with one another. But Unplanned, the movie, paints abortion in a very different light. It gives you an opportunity to make decisions about it that I think would be well-informed and may excite some passion in you to be more involved with protecting the unborn. But go and see it as you have the opportunity. That would be my challenge for you. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series titled Sit, Walk, Stand, Seated in the Heavenlies, walk in a way that's worthy of the calling you've received. Take your stand against the evil one and all his ways as you put on the armor of God. Sit, walk, stand. That's why it's in that order instead of sit, stand, walk, which a lot of people said they would have preferred, but that's just not the way the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is laid out. And this morning we are going to be looking at part 8 of this series, In Order That You May Know, is the title, from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19a. That just means the first part, the first portion of verse 19. Last week, we looked at verses 15 through 17 of Ephesians chapter 1, and as we worked through that, we reflected on a day that's going to come. I told you a story about something that's going to happen in the future, someday, has not happened yet, but when all of the church is gathered around, all of the redeemed of all of the ages will be there around the throne. And we will remark, we'll gather around the Lamb and we'll do honor to Him. We will honor Him in ways that He deserves to be honored. We talked about the fact that the Apostle John was one of the followers of Jesus. And not just one of the followers, but he was one of the three, one of the inner circle of three. He was one of the ones that Jesus considered to be his best friend. He was one of the ones that Jesus confided in and had conversations with that were unlike other conversations that he had with others. And so I tried to imagine, I hope you tried to imagine, what it would have been like for the Apostle John to be able to be there in heaven some 60 years after Jesus had left planet Earth and to be able to just see his old friend again and hardly recognize him. Because of the way he had seen him at the end of his life here on planet Earth and the way that he was appearing before John there in heaven and the adulation, the glory, the honor that's being offered to him by all of creation. It must have been just absolutely thrilling for John. And the reason that I say that is because in our world today, people don't make much of Jesus. The majority of the world really doesn't want anything to do with him. There are still 2 billion people that haven't had an opportunity to make that decision. They haven't heard his name. They don't know what he's done for them. And it's up to us to make sure that everybody has that opportunity. But as he's there in heaven and here on planet Earth today, we're not making much of him. The world is coming to a place. Time itself will come to an end someday. We will gather around the throne. Jesus will stand there in the center. And he alone, excuse me, will be deemed worthy to take the scroll, to open the scroll, to break its seals. And if you want to know what the scroll contains, and you can check that out in the book of Revelation itself, but for right now, know that it's a very important step in terms of God bringing all things together at the very culmination at the end of time. But the universe will gather around him. Jesus will stand at the center with the one who is seated on the throne. He'll hold the scroll. The four living creatures will be at the four corners of that round throne, if there is such a thing. And on the outside of that will be the 24 elders, and behind the 24 elders, the church. Behind the church, all of the rest of creation, and we will make much of Jesus on that day. Those elders will say, we'll have the opportunity to explain why he was worthy to open the scroll. Not why we're making much of him. We're making much of him because he deserves that, because of what he's done. But they're going to explain why he's worthy to open the scroll. He's going to say, you're worthy to open the scroll because you redeemed men and women to God, people to God, by your blood. And you have turned them into a kingdom of priests, an entire kingdom of people that have direct access to God for one another and on behalf of one another. And they will serve our King forever. And really, this is what Paul has been talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. When he talks about how God's intention, God's plan, is to bring everything together around Christ. To bring everything and everyone into orbit around him. This broken creation will be broken no more as we stand in his presence. And so this thing that John sees is actually a fulfillment of the thing that Paul is anticipating as we make our way through Ephesians chapter 1. You are worthy, they will say. We will all say. All of creation will agree together. You are worthy to open the scroll because you purchased people for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And as we gather there around the throne and those voices are lifted up, I love hearing you sing. I love it when the praise team just kind of lowers just a little bit and gives you the opportunity to sing out. I don't get to hear you from up here, but I get to hear you from back there. There's a day coming when all of creation with these perfect voices, and I'm not talking about anybody in particular when I say we will have perfect voices on that day. But when we stand together with these perfect voices and lift up our voice to make much of him, and we're going to make much of him because he made much of us. We will put him first and raise him up on that day around the throne because he made much of us. There was a day when he put us first and took the fall for us. You are worthy. And I think we ought to be motivated. I think as we think about that day coming when we'll all gather around the throne, I think that ought to motivate us to get out there into the community, to get out there around the world and share the gospel with more and more people. Because the more people that hear the good news and believe it, the more people there will be there to lift up their voice, to give honor to Jesus on that day. It's an important part of who we are in Christ. This morning, we're going to talk about the things that Paul is going to say this morning are a reflection of that, because Paul is going to tell you more about who you are. That's what he's been doing in Ephesians chapter 1. He stopped for just a minute. He took a breath and came back with, I give thanks for God. I give thanks to God for you every single day. And I pray for you every single day. And the reason that he does that, he says, is because of who you are in Christ. Because his eyes had been opened to fully understand who we are in Christ based on what Christ has done for us. And this morning he's going to say some startling things. He's going to add to that list of things that we've been learning about ourselves. And one of the things he's going to talk about this morning, and I don't want to give too much away so that I don't need to do a spoiler alert here, but one of the things that he's going to talk about is how wealthy God is. Has that ever impressed you, how wealthy God actually is? I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to sit down with someone who is wealthy, you know, that plays the stock market, that uses prudence and sit with them and then say, so what's your favorite stock? Can you just tell me the story of how you got your favorite stock? The one, maybe it's not even the one that's performing the best, it's just the one you like the best. You enjoy, and they'll tell you the story. They'll talk about that. Can you imagine sitting down with God and saying, You have an amazing portfolio. He owns the sun, by the way, as well as the solar system and the entire universe. That's a pretty sturdy portfolio. If we were to sit with him and say, of all the things that you own, what is the thing that makes you feel most wealthy? I think we might be surprised at the answer that Paul will give. And as we get there, what Paul is going to tell us as we peer into the depths here, Paul is going to tell us that we're going to have to learn to look at things differently than we've ever looked at them. In fact, we're going to have to learn to see things that we've never seen before. You're going to have to look at yourself differently than you did before. And I don't know the image that you have of yourself. I don't know how you might describe yourself. If I didn't know you and I was going to meet you at the train station and you were going to pick me up and take me somewhere, for me it's fairly easy. I'm the bald guy that's wider in the middle than, I sound more like a description of a spare tire more than anything else, I suppose. Bald on the top and round in the middle, but I am in shape because round is a shape. But I'm just saying that if I were to ask you to describe yourself, I can fully imagine that you would not use the same terms that Paul is about to use as he talks about you this morning. And that's why it's so important that we've not rushed our way through the book of Ephesians. We've not rushed our way through chapter 1. And I know 18 and 19a doesn't sound like a lot to cover, but there is so much in this passage that after I put the message together, I had to sit down and cut major parts of it out because there just wasn't time to talk about everything that's there. Paul has just said that he's praying for us. He gives thanks to God, and he's praying for us. And the reason that he's doing that, the thing that he's asking, he said, I'm praying that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You remember that from last week? I'm praying that he would give you the spirit of revelation for one reason. Paul gives us the reason as well. So that you can know him better. So that you will know him better. I'm praying that he would reveal the truth to you, the truth about himself to you, so that you will know him better. Once again this morning, Paul is going to tell us things that we didn't know. The things that he's going to tell us this morning, for me, are more startling than anything we've looked at so far. In fact, you might even say that they're shocking. I ran across that and thought, yeah, this is how I feel when I study Ephesians chapter 1. Oh my goodness, that connection. And I don't dance like that in my office very often, but yes, what he's going to tell us this morning is absolutely shocking. And I'm left wondering, if I were to really understand these things about God that he's about to tell us, how would knowing and understanding these things change my life? That's a question that I ask myself as I come to God's word. God, open my eyes. I'm willing to forget everything I think I know if only you'll teach me. And he takes me through that passage and we compare scripture with scripture and come to an understanding. And when we're all done with that, I don't want to leave with my head full of knowledge. There's so much up there, so much trivia, so much age up there. I don't have room for another head full of knowledge. I don't want to go away with a head full of knowledge. I want to go away with things that are going to change my life. Knowing them and understanding them, they're going to change my life. How would my life be different if I really, truly understood this and believed it? So we've come to the place this morning where we have to come to the place this morning where we understand what Paul's about to say on the deepest possible level so that it can have the deepest possible impact on our lives. That's our goal. And with that near impossible goal in front of us over the space of 30 or 40 minutes, we probably should get started. Just like every other Sunday, we're not going to begin to unpack the passage until we've taken the time to read it. And so I'm going to put it up here on the screen and ask you, if you would, to stand with me. And we can read together from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19a. Read it loud if you would. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Thank you. Just a little bite there. Just like if you're going to eat an entire pizza, I don't recommend that, but if you're going to eat an entire pizza, you should just eat it one bite at a time. Don't just stuff that whole thing in your mouth. That probably wouldn't be good for you on several levels. And your wife, I don't know, she might object. I'm not expecting the ladies would attempt that, but we know that God's blessed us, and we've learned that in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, and that's why we're glad to read his word together. I want to tell you a story this morning from God's word, just as I always do. And I want to tell you a story, I plan to tell a story about a man who was in a situation similar to the situation that we're in this morning. As we come to this particular passage of Scripture where Paul has been praying for enlightenment. He's praying that God would actually reveal to us, that we would actually be able to see what this means. He was a man who was desperately in need of seeing something that he couldn't see. He was completely unable to see it. He needed to see it, but he couldn't see it. And, I guess you could think that this is the story of the man who was born blind, but it isn't. Well, maybe it is. Yeah. Anyway, I'm just saying, let me tell you the story. You can make up your own mind about how this whole thing got started. But it comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, and you're welcome to turn there and fact check me as I go. In any event, with that background, this is the story from God's word. The king of Aram, the king of the Arameans, we're not even sure of his name, was at war with the nation of Israel. And the way he was prosecuting that war was by pulling guerrilla tactics. He would go and he would hide in a particular place, and then he would anticipate that the king of Israel would come by with some of his troops, and he'd be able to capture the king of Israel and you know, take him off to his own country there, up there to the north in Aram there, in the top right-hand side there to the northeast on that map. And he would go and he would hide in this place, and he'd get there so secretly. It was so cool. And now he is expecting the king of Israel to come by. And, well, the king of Israel wouldn't come by because there's this guy who's called the man of God. There's this guy who keeps telling the king of Israel where the king of Aram is hiding. I mean, it happens every single time. King of Aram will go and he'll hide with his soldiers there, and it's just, you know, quiet, quiet, everybody be quiet, you know, big plans, and then they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and the king of Israel ends up going somewhere else. And it happened over and over again, to the point where the king of Aram started to suspect some of the guys in his group. So he calls the guys together, and he says, hey, guys, come on now. Which one of us, I love this question, which one of us is working for the king of Israel? Whoa. Your Majesty, you know, may you live forever, or whatever it is you're going to do. It ain't us. There is this guy named Elisha, not Elijah, but he was this Elijah's successor. There's this guy named Elisha, and he has the capacity, your king, he has the capacity to tell the king of Israel the things that you whisper in your bedroom. We don't know how he does it. He just does it. Well then, the king of Aram says, go get this guy. Go find out where he is, and we'll put a force together, and we will go get him. That's what we're going to do. You know, obviously, Elisha has this direct connection to something that's giving him information, and why Elisha wouldn't know? Well, anyway, here's the plan. We're going to go, and the generals and everybody, they go, and they find out that Elisha is in the city of Dothan right there. He's in that city right there, and so the king says, this is going to be great. We'll go get him. And he puts together this huge force of horses and chariots and heavily armed men, an entire battalion or division. I don't know how many guys he sends there. But they, during the night, they surround the city of Dothan. And they're just waiting for daylight to come so that they can march into the city and get Elisha. Well, the next morning, Elisha's servant, we're really not sure of his name. He had a servant named Gehazi, and there'd been some problems with him, so he kind of had to let him go under very difficult circumstances. But this guy, he gets up the next morning, I don't know, he's going to get water or something. And he looks around the city, and the city is completely surrounded by horses and chariots and armed men. And they appear to be Aramean. They have standards and banners with them that look, make it look like they're Aramean. And so I have a picture, just, you know, it's early morning, he's just doing his thing, he's going out to get the water, and then there's this moment. Oh. And so very very carefully, he walks back and drops his water jug and goes running back to where Elisha is staying. He bursts into where Elisha is, and when he looks at Elisha and he says, "Oh, sir, we are so messed up right now because we are, the whole city is surrounded by the Arameans." And he's surprised to see that Elisha doesn't look surprised. And more importantly, he doesn't look worried. You can't figure that out. So Elisha explains it to him. "Don't worry," he says. "The army that is with us is more numerous and greater than the army that's with them." What? Because you should go look. I mean, they're out there. There ain't nobody else out there but them. And Elisha, still remaining calm, smiles, I guess, I don't know, and actually begins to pray for this young man, this servant of his. And he says to him, "Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes so that he can see." He goes back outside and he looks at those armies, and I can't imagine the look on his face when it occurred to him suddenly, as his eyes were opened, to see the entire army surrounded by these fiery horses and chariots of fire, prepared to take on the enemy at a moment's notice. And that was what made the difference. Well, now Elisha can see and the servant can see, but the Arameans can't see. And so they decide to go ahead with their plan and come into the city. They start marching into the city, and so Elisha prays again. He says, God, please strike them with blindness. Now the entire Aramean army is on their way in there, but they're all... So Elisha, I love, this is my favorite part of the story. Elisha goes up and he says, "This is not the road that you mean to be on." You should have been there, Brett, because, I mean, you know about eyes. But he says, "This is not the road that you mean to be on, and I am not the guy that you need to see right now. But if you follow me, I will take you to him." So they go with him. I love it. 12 miles away to the region of Samaria, the city of Samaria where the king of Israel was. And you can picture this, these guys with their swords and all of that, and they're not riding on their horses anymore, I don't imagine, but they're following one another as they make their way through the 12 miles all the way there to Samaria. And when they get to Samaria, they get into the city, and now the king of Israel and all his troops have surrounded them. This is getting worse and worse for those poor guys. And Elisha, he's as mean as a snake on this one, because that's when he prays, "Lord, open their eyes so they can see." Ooh. Things have changed rather significantly here for them. And, you know, what are we going to do about this, they say to one another. Well, the king of Israel, this has never happened to him before. He's never had an entire battalion delivered to him who are blind and then they can see. And so he says to Elisha, Should I kill them? I mean, I don't know. What's protocol? And, you know, he went through nothing in the files. No, Elisha says you shouldn't. Would you kill men that you've captured in battle? Give them something to eat. Give them some water and then send them home. And so that's what the king of Israel does. He actually puts on a feast for them. He feeds them. And then he says, "Okay, you guys can go home to the king, to your king." "Oh, yeah. What? You can go home to your king. And tell him what happened." "Oh, yeah, okay. I'm not going to tell him what happened. You're going to tell him what happened. And so they go back home, and when the king of Aram finds out what went on, he makes the decision that he's never going to attack Israel again. And Israel had peace from that day onward. And that is the story from God's word. I think it's fairly safe to say that both Elisha's servant and the army of the Arameans were going through life more or less with their eyes closed. And in each case, Elisha prayed that God would open their eyes. For the servant, he prayed that God would open the eyes of his heart. Open his spiritual eyes. Open the eyes of his heart so that he could see something, listen to me, something that had been there the whole time. But he hadn't been able to see it. And then God prays that he would strike, that God would strike the Arameans blind, and then he prays for them that they would open their eyes, and they end up seeing something that was there, and it hadn't been the whole time, but it was there. They just weren't able to see it. And it made a difference when they actually saw the truth. It's an important point, at least for me, that Elisha saw the fiery horses and the chariots of fire all along. And because of that, he never worried about the Aramean army that had meant to do him harm. Do you see how it changed his life? The servant is all, he's tied in knots about these Arameans that have surrounded the city. But for Elisha, it's no big deal. It's just this puny little force of people that are being overshadowed by fiery horses and chariots of fire. And finally, Elisha realizes what's going on, that he can see them, but the servant can't. And that's when he prays, Lord, he's missing this. Open his eyes. Help him to see. He couldn't see spiritually, and then he could. The Arameans could see physically, and then they couldn't, and then they could see again. But this is all about eyes being opened. That's what that story is about. And now here in Ephesians, Paul says that he's praying for the Ephesian believers and for us by extension. And he's praying that God would open our eyes. That's what he's going to ask. Open our eyes so that we can see this particular thing. And in his prayer, he's not going to make three requests. He's going to make one request that has three consequences. And I don't want you to have to do the math on that, how that one request or three. Don't bother with that. I'm just saying that this prayer that Paul is praying, he's praying that the Ephesians will see something that they had never seen before. He's praying that you remember early on when we started through the book of Ephesians, I told you that I wanted to say, the book of Ephesians is going to take us places that we have never been before. I mean, that would have been such a cool point in the sermon, and then I had to apologize and say, yeah, no, it's not. It's not. It's not going to take us places we've never been before. It's going to take us to places where we have always been, but perhaps didn't know. We didn't know that we were there. Just like the Arameans were surrounded by they were completely surrounded there, and they were in Samaria. They thought that they were still in Dothan, apparently. They discovered that they were in Samaria when their eyes were open. Just like the Aramean army was in Samaria without knowing that they were in Samaria until their eyes were opened. That's the very thing that Paul is going to ask God for on our behalf today. Paul's prayer this morning will help us to understand what that truth can mean to us. And to really understand what we mean by that, it's probably important that we talk first about what Paul is not going to ask God for. Would you let me do that? Here, Paul is not going to ask God to make you more hopeful. He's not going to do that. Paul is not going to ask God to give you a good self-image. He's not going to do that. Paul is not going to ask God to make you more powerful. I'm not saying that Paul doesn't want you to be more hopeful or have a good self-image or to be more powerful. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, listen to me, I've tried to craft this as carefully as I can. Paul is not going to ask God to give you something you already have. You hear what I'm saying? Paul is not going to ask God to give you something that you already have. And you can look at that list real quickly and you can wonder exactly where Paul is going to take us, but well, we can make our way through the passage. Paul is going to pray that God will open your eyes so that you can see the hope that he has already embedded deep within your soul. Paul is going to ask God to open your eyes so that you can clearly see. Are you ready for this? He's going to ask God to open your eyes so that you can clearly see your own personal awesomeness. Paul is not going to ask God to make you more powerful. He's going to ask God to open your eyes so that you can see how outrageously powerful you already are. You're not going to be different people when you go out there. But I hope in response to this truth that we're going to understand ourselves differently when we go out those doors. It's the same thing Paul's been doing all along. He's been explaining to us bit by bit and piece by piece what it means to be in Christ. I don't want you going out with a big head. I don't want your hat won't fit when you get home. I don't want that to happen. But I do want you to understand how God sees you. That's what Paul is asking. Help them to know you better so that they can see who they really are as they are in Christ. Last year, when we made our way through the book of Hebrews, we we came across several truths, but one of the truths that we came across, and I hope you remember this, is that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. I don't always keep my promise. Sometimes I don't keep my promise because I don't have time. Sometimes I don't keep my promise because I'm not able. Sometimes it's because I thought there would be resources that I just didn't have, and this is my least favorite one of all at my age. Sometimes I don't keep my promise because I just forget. I just forget. If I tell you I'm going to do something for you, and you don't see me, I won't do it because my watch will react to it, and you don't see me say, hey, Siri, help me to remember to... Oh, stop it. There's a chance that I won't remember that I said I was going to do that for you. But that's the amazing part about God. He never forgets. There's never a moment when he doesn't have enough time or enough resources to do what he said he's going to do. And as we were making our way through, in order to fully understand that, there's a promise that God has made in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to have to play a little bit with the Greek language, and I apologize for that, but there's some important components there, because the word never is going to show up twice, but the word not is actually going to show up five times in the Greek, and well, rather than trying to explain all of that to you, I want, here's a colloquial, a good free-flowing English. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And in the Greek, and again, you know, I know a little Greek, he runs a sandwich shop down the road, but you see that first word, never, there? That's actually a repeated negative in the Greek. And you see that second word, never, there? That's actually a double repeated negative in the Greek. I'm not going to bore you with the Greek. Please don't think that I'm going to do that. But if we could do an amplified, a slightly expanded translation of that, Hebrews 13:5 in the Amplified says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with whatever you have and in whatever circumstances you find yourselves. Because God has said, and the statement stands on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. I don't know what you have planned this week. I don't know what difficulties you might be facing. But would you just sit still for a second and allow the Spirit of God to repeat that promise, to whisper that promise to your heart? I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. You ever wondered how many promises there are in the Bible? One guy said there's about 3,000. He counted them, I don't know, couldn't sleep one night. Another guy says there's 7,000. Herbert Lockyer wrote a book, and he says that God made more than... The book is called All the Promises of the Bible, so I'm inclined to trust this guy, but he said God made more than 8,000 promises to his people. Can I suggest something to you? 8,000 of anything is too many for me. I cannot conceive 8,000, with the possible exception of mini M&Ms. I could imagine 8,000 mini M&Ms. Was that necessary? I mean, were there really people out there saying, I can't possibly eat a whole M&M, I'm going to need something? I don't know. I'm digressing. I'm just saying, could you just go somewhere with me this morning? Let's just imagine there are not 8,000 promises in God's Word. Let's just imagine there's only one. And the one promise that we have is that one that we just looked at in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, where God says, God has said, and the statement stands on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. What? How would my life be changed? You know, you can leave yourself out of it because I don't want to meddle in your life. But how would my life change if I truly believed that one promise? What might I be willing to attempt? Would I sit on an airplane afraid to talk about Christ if I absolutely, positively believed that he has said to me, and the statement stands on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. Go get him, Jay! Can you imagine the difference it would make in my life? Whatever it is that I'm dealing with, my life would be transformed by knowing that. And that's why it's so important that we see, and oh my goodness, how are we ever going to get done here? But this is what Paul says in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. He's not asking God to give you hope. He's not asking God to make you hopeful. He's saying to you this morning, God has called you into a relationship with him. And in the process of that relationship, he's filled your life with such hope. Do you know the way Jesus phrased it? Jesus phrased it. He's asking God to open your eyes so that you can see the sweet, sweet hope that's embedded in your soul. The way Jesus phrased it was, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And since I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that you can be with me where I am. When was the last time you thought of that promise? When was the last time you thought of that hope? When was the last time you just let that wash over you in the midst of the mess that you call today? How would it change your life? I pray the eyes of your hearts will be opened. I don't know whether you know it or not, but this Sunday, in the couple of minutes that we have left, this Sunday is Show and Tell Sunday. Did you know that? So you probably didn't bring anything to show. I probably should have announced it before just right now because you might have had something special, but there's something that I want to show you. This is something that hangs in our in the living room in our house. It's a sketch that was done in Chiang Mai, Thailand by an artist there who's not terribly famous, or at least he wasn't when he did this sketch. Didn't cost us a lot, but I love this sketch. It's just kind of frozen all three of our kids in time, right there in that particular moment. I handed him little tiny pictures, and he turned it into this. And I, you know, I'm not into possessions terribly. I like to have nice things, but of all the things that I have, this is not the most expensive. Listen to me. This is not the most expensive, but it is the most valuable. It feels that way to me. I feel wealthy because I have this picture. And if it were to be lost in a fire or in a theft, I can't imagine why a thief would steal it. But if it was lost in a fire or in a theft, it's irreplaceable. It may not mean much to you, but it means a great deal to me. I feel wealthy having that picture. Now, God is wealthier than I am. Even on one of his bad days, when part of the stock market fails, he has more than I will ever have. He owns the entire universe. And I don't know if you realize it, but if we were to sit down with him and actually ask him that question that I suggested earlier, God, what is it that makes you feel wealthy? I mean, you've got all this stuff. You've got a universe full of stuff. What is it? What is it that makes you feel the most wealthy? If you've been going to the Potter's house for any length of time, if you sat under the teaching here, you know where I'm going to go with this, but I'm going to go there anyway. Do you know what he would say? I feel most wealthy today because you belong to me. That's what he would say. I feel most wealthy today because you belong to me. God, I feel wealthy having that picture there. The one thing that makes God feel wealthy more than anything else is the fact that you belong to him. You are his most valuable thing in the universe. You're his most cherished possession. Because not only are you the most valuable thing in all the universe, you also happen to be the most expensive thing in all the universe because it cost him the life of his one and only son to have a relationship with you. Did you know that about yourself when you walked in those doors this morning? Did you have any idea? But look what Paul prays again in verses 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. God feels wealthy because we belong to him. And there's one more thing that we need to look at, and our time is doing what our time always does. But in the book of Job, chapter 26, the author, Job, he goes into this little speech, and he talks about the power of God, and he talks about how the heavens are full of his glory, and he marks the horizon off with a line, and the clouds, they pick up all these tons and tons of billions of tons of water, and they don't burst under the weight. And he talks about all the amazing things that God does. And then he says that, and what he's trying to say to us is that, I know you think you've experienced God's power because you've been through a typhoon, or you've been in an earthquake, or you've been near a volcano when it blew up, or you've been in a flood, or a tornado came by and tore down you. And I know that you think that you've been part of God, that you've seen God's power firsthand. Can I suggest something to you? You haven't. Do you know how I know that? Because of what it says in Job 26:14, and these, all that combined power, these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? You take all of the immensity of God's power that you've witnessed in your lifetime. You haven't seen God's power. Do you see what that says? It says that you have seen the fringe. All you've seen, all we've ever seen, is the outer decoration around the edge of God's power. It's kind of like, can you see the fringe up there? It's not part of the big rug in the center there. It's just, it's way up. That's all we've ever seen. Yeah, well, so what, Jay? Well, here's the deal. This absolutely unimaginable, immeasurable power of God. Do you know what God uses that power for? Watch. Ephesians 1:18 and 19, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying that God reserves his power for you. It's for you. What do you need today? What do you need this week? What part of the power of God do you need at your disposal? Did you know when you walked in that door that God has embedded hope in you that is beyond imagination? He's promised that you're going to be with him someday and that you can walk with him right here, right now. He's told us, he's reminded us that he feels wealthy because we belong to him. And he said to us, if there's anything you need from me, just tell me. As you make your way through life, as you walk along, because nobody thwarts God. And so as you take on my plan for your life, go, and go with courage. Because that's who God is today. Since the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you've lived with a hope embedded deep within your heart. Since the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been someone who makes God feel rich because you belong to him. Since the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God's immense, immeasurable power has been reserved for you. Can I ask you to do something? Can I ask you to go to small group this week? Because this week we're going to be talking about this to life group. Go. Become part of a group somewhere. Make a phone call. It's listed out there. Go onto the website. There are phone numbers there to explain where you can attend. The reason that I'm asking you for that is I've had to hurry. I hate it when I have to do that every Sunday, but I've had to hurry to get done in the amount of time that we have available, and I haven't been able to scratch the surface of what's actually there. Paul is not saying God will give you those things. He's not saying, God, make them hopeful. Help them to understand how wealthy you are and how wealthy you feel because of them. Make them. He's not saying that. He's saying, God, you've done all these things for them. Please open their eyes so that they can see. I don't know about you, but I think about that prayer that Paul prayed for us. I don't know what it is that you ask for God for on a given day. All this week, I've been praying in line with what Paul has prayed for me. God, open Jay's eyes. Help him to see. Help him to see who he is. Help him to see who he really is. Open his eyes so that he can see your power that's available for him. Open his eyes, God, so that he can see how wealthy you feel because he belongs to you. God, open his eyes so that he can see the incredible hope that's embedded deep within his soul. And that makes me think of a song, and that's why Curtis is up here. I told Curtis that he should check with security because we have guys watching to make sure nobody just kind of comes sneaking up on stage. And, well, I don't know, you might have thought he was going to hit me with that guitar, but that wasn't the plan at all. We're going to sing together because Curtis is going to start noodling. There it is right there. We're going to sing a song together that I think you're familiar with. I trust that you are. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Let that be your prayer as we make our way from here this morning.
Sing this out. We sang it last Sunday. Very easy song. That goes with Ephesians this morning. I really want to hear you guys sing it out. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Come on, sing it. Open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes. I want to see you. You see how I lifted up? See you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes. Here we go. Open.
Join me in the presence. Father and our God, we bless your name today for who you are, for your unimaginable grace, for your immeasurable power, for your fantastic wealth. God, we know that there is no one like you in the universe, and yet you have turned your attention to us. God, teach us, open our eyes. Help us to see the things that you've done for us. Help us to see who we are because we are in Christ. God, send us out there to those people who still need so badly to hear. God, please open our eyes to what we have and to what they need. For the sake of your glory, we ask these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. If you're here for the first time, sublime to the ridiculous, I suppose, but we think of ourselves as having huddled up. We've discussed the play. We're headed out there, and all that's left is for me to say, ready?
Pray.
Go get him, Potter's House.